I've asked you to turn to Ruth chapter 1, and I want to briefly call your attention to chapter 1, verse 4. It says, "Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth." We're going to touch on this in just a moment. As I start to preach, I want to ask you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23. We will be back in Ruth, so mark your page there. But go ahead and be ready in Deuteronomy chapter 23. We read the book of Ruth from Naomi's perspective 2 weeks ago. I hope you enjoyed that as much as I did. Today we're going to consider the same book from from Ruth's perspective. We consider it from Naomi's perspective. Now from Ruth's perspective, the gospel according to Naomi is the story of God taking a person from emptiness where they have nothing and where they are embittered to fullness, to joy. That's the story of every believer from start to finish as demonstrated in Naomi's life. But the gospel, though it is the same, we also see it from different perspectives and different shades. There is so much that the Lord does when he saves a person. And so the gospel is so rich. We also see in the gospel according to Ruth, though it is just as Christ-centered as Naomi's, in fact, maybe more so, this too is the story of each believer. It's just from a different perspective. Every person, just as they start out empty, as in Naomi's case, they stand condemned before God, as in Ruth's case. And they start out as God's enemy. You were born, sadly, as an enemy of God. Not because God did anything wrong, but because your ancestors did. And they have fallen and they are sinful. And you were born a sinner. Perhaps you still are a sinner. Do not suppose that just because mom and dad are Christians and they perhaps raised you in a good church, perhaps it is church. Perhaps you're thinking that right now, that you're one of the younger ones in our church, and you're thinking, well, but I'm a Christian. I was born a Christian. I've always been a Christian. No, that's not true. Just because you may go to a Christian school or you went to a Christian university does not mean that you are right with God. You were born his enemy. And if you have never come to him and asked him to make you not his enemy, but his friend, his child, then you're still alienated from him. That is the gospel according to Ruth. We're going to see how that progresses. And we just read in Ruth chapter 1, verse 4, that the main character, Naomi, had two sons who took wives for themselves. They married two Moabite women. It's important that we understand that Mahlon married a woman in Moab. Moab was another country. Today we call it Jordan. Her name was Ruth, and she is a Moabitess. And there's something important that we need to understand about the people of Moab. So turn with me, if you're not there already, to Deuteronomy chapter 23. In chapter 23, starting in verse 3, it says, "An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord." This is the Lord speaking. He's given the word, given his law to Moses, and Moses is then taking it to the people. So although it's Moses speaking, you can see this is God directly speaking. "An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever." Moabites are banned from entering among God's people. And yet we find out before the book of Ruth starts, really, or at least before the story really starts, you can turn back to Ruth now, we'll be there the rest of the time. We find out that Elimelech's boys, Naomi's boys, sinned against the Lord when they left their homeland and took foreign wives. They sinned against him specifically. They were specifically forbidden from marrying women in Moab. Right out of the gate, we have a problem. Now, these nations we saw are singled out in the law, less so than the seven tribes of Canaan that they were supposed to exterminate. But you saw there that there was an episode where the king of Moab, there were two episodes. Once they would not help the Jews as they made their pilgrimage from Egypt up to the promised land. That was the first time. But then secondly, they actually hired a prophet. The guy was almost like a magician, but he was a prophet. He did hear from the Lord. They hired him to curse in the name of God, to curse God's people. And he was unable to. The Lord kind of hijacked his mouth and turned him into a blessing for the people of Israel and a curse to Moab and to Balaam himself. And God has said, because of that, I'm done with Moab, and you are not to have anything to do with them. You are to keep away from them. Well, then there's a problem, isn't there? Because this is the book of Ruth. Now, I want to let you know, too, that over and over again through this book, we are reminded of this fact that she is a foreigner, that she does not belong in Bethlehem. Over and over again, we see Ruth referred to as Ruth the Moabitess. Right at the end of chapter 1, verse 22, it says, Naomi returned and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her. In chapter 2, she's Ruth the Moabitess. Twice in chapter 2, she's Ruth the Moabitess. In chapter 4, Ruth the Moabitess. Even when the hero, the redeemer of the story, right, Boaz, the knight in shining armor, in the public square calls her Ruth the Moabitess. We are reminded over and over again that she's not supposed to be there. And yet it's the book of Ruth, and she's a major character, and we have a problem here. I hope I'm not spoiling this for anybody by telling you that this ends up with Ruth and Boaz being together. Hopefully you tuned in 2 weeks ago. They marry. and Boaz is a God-fearing, morally upright man, Jewish man. and the Lord uses her mightily. I won't spoil any more than that. So if we want to be serious searchers of Scripture, then we need to not just quickly dismiss this difficulty. Let's ask this question. How is it that Ruth can be welcomed into the covenant community of the Lord's people if Deuteronomy forbids it? We know that all Scripture is given by inspiration by God, literally, according to 2 Timothy 3, breathed out by God. There can't be an error if God breathed it out. He doesn't make mistakes. And yet there seems to be a contradiction here. How can Ruth the Moabitess be considered a godly example for Christian men and women to imitate? And I do encourage that Christian men as well as women imitate Ruth the Moabitess. Just because she is a woman does not mean that men cannot learn from her example. She is a godly woman. We apply her situation differently in our lives as men. But men and women should imitate and should benefit from Ruth's story and from the gospel from her perspective. But how? How is it that this is okay? The book doesn't answer it explicitly. It gives us all we need. The narrator gives us the Lego bricks and then expects us to build the castle out of them. We're going to pick them up from the book. We're going to understand from the rest of Scripture what it is we need to know to answer this question. So look with me now at Ruth chapter 1, verse 8. We see Naomi wishing a certain blessing upon Ruth and upon her other daughter-in-law, Orpah. Naomi is Ruth's mother-in-law. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, this is after her sons have died, their husbands have died, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me." Verse 9, "The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." Really, the idea being in the house of another husband. "Go, leave. I'm absolving you of your responsibility to me. May the Lord bless you. You've been so kind to me. You've been so kind to my sons, your husbands. And now let me say goodbye." The only reason that I bring this up is because we're starting on a major theme in the book of Ruth right here. And that is that Naomi brings up God's kindness, God's faithful love. The word we have here for kindness May the Lord deal kindly with you. It's translated different times at different points in the Bible, and depending on which translation you have, it tends to appear differently. The idea here is that God has a faithful love where he kindly continues to love his people, even though they often do not deserve it. It's talking about this loyal, faithful love that God has for his people, and this is a main theme that runs through the book. And the thing is, we saw 2 weeks ago, Naomi doesn't actually believe that God has been kind or faithful to her, but she does wish that he would be so towards her daughters-in-law. But she doesn't want them to stay with her, and in verse 15, she's managed to persuade Orpah to leave, but Ruth is clinging to her, it says. And she says, Naomi says, one of the most horrible things that a believer could possibly say. We don't know if Naomi at this point is a genuine follower of the Lord. If she does, she doesn't act. If she is, she doesn't act like it. By the end of the book, we're certain of her salvation, but not here. Here she encourages Ruth to go back. Not only leave me alone, go back to your family, go back to your homeland, but she even says, go back to your gods, go back to your pagan gods where there is no salvation. That is very sad. And I want you to understand, we miss this when we're reading this a lot of the time. This is normal in their culture, the understanding in Old Testament times, and it actually does show up today if you think about it. But the attitude of that age was that it was just common understanding that every country has their own god or gods. Usually they have multiple gods. The nations outside of Israel was unique in believing that there was one true God who rules as the sovereign Lord over the whole earth. The rest of the world did not believe that. If you think about it, it's the same for us today. We live in a what we call the postmodern era, don't we? And everybody outside of Christ, everyone outside of genuine Christians, because there are even people who claim to be Christians and then act like the world in this regard, what I'm about to say. And the idea is every religion is of equal merit. No one religion will get you to heaven or to nirvana or to God or however they choose to put it. It's wrong to exalt one over the other. Perhaps you've heard the term, God is one mountain with many paths. These are lies from Satan. And just down the road from where I'm sitting right now, we have a church. It's not a church. The church is the body of Christ. It's not a church, but it calls itself a church. Unitarian, universalist church, meaning that there is one God who is not triune. He does not have three persons. A Unitarian God, and salvation is universal. It doesn't matter how you live, you'll end up in heaven with him. And that is a lie from the devil. Perhaps you've seen coexist bumper stickers on cars. Surely you have. They're evil, aren't they? They put the cross as the T in coexist right on the end where, you know, they'd like to just bump it off the edge if they could spell coexist without a T. They have the crescent moon of Islam. They have the yin yang of Taoism. They have the Star of David, and they pervert that. And they have all of these different symbols and saying that none of these is better than another. Stop shoving your religion down my throat is what they mean. The thought in Naomi's day was that the Moabites have their gods. The Ammonites have their gods. The Syrians have their gods. The Assyrians have their gods. The Egyptians, the Romans, the Greeks, the Spaniards, they all have their own gods. And Israel, they have their god too. Now, true Israelites understood that was not true. That was not the case. There is one God who rules over the world. And really, the Old Testament is the story. It's the record of God setting the whole world straight on this. And he deals primarily with Israel. They have to understand that. They need to not be like Naomi in this case, acting as though Moabite gods, Israelite God, no big deal. Life is hard either way. You know, that's her attitude at the beginning. And the Old Testament is a record of the Lord correcting first Israel and then the world. And we see glimmers of people outside of Israel, the Queen of Sheba, down in probably present-day Yemen, coming to hear the wisdom of Solomon and perhaps going away as a saved person. The general of the Syrian army coming away from the prophet Elisha being healed and professing faith in the God of Israel, the one true God, the Lord, Yahweh. And then it climaxes. This is what makes the New Testament so exciting. In the Gospels, you see people from other countries and ethnic groups coming to Jesus. Romans, Samaritans, Syrophoenicians coming and finding forgiveness from the Lord, finding restoration. Some of them, the Lord saying, "These you have greater faith than anyone in Israel." And they're from outside of Israel. This is the nations. He's starting to show that God is sovereign of the whole world, over every nation. There's not a separate God for the Romans. Zeus and all the pantheon can go to hell. They are not real. They are demonic. Only God is king over the world. And then in Acts, we see Jesus' followers taking salvation across the globe, going east, going west, going north, going south. The gospel's ending up in Africa and Europe and Asia. And then in Revelation, Jesus takes up the throne. He rules supreme as the sovereign one over the whole world, subdued under his feet. And the Old Testament provides this the start of this record. That's even happening here in the book of Ruth. Now, Ruth, in response to that horrible thing that Naomi says in verse 16, this is probably the most famous verses of this book. Ruth said, verse 16, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." You know, I'm just thinking, I wish that I had used that as mine and Jamie's wedding vows. It really does get the idea, doesn't it? That nothing shall part us except death. I belong to the same God as you do. This is a beautiful statement, not only of Ruth's faith in God, but of the faithful love that God has, the faithful love that characterizes God's people, that Naomi wished upon her daughters-in-law. Ruth manifests that to Naomi. Ruth doesn't behave like Naomi or Orpah or the rest of the world around her. She's different. She doesn't accept the gods of her birth. She doesn't stay patriotic to her people to the point of blindness, unlike Naomi. She expresses beautifully her loyalty to Naomi and to Naomi's God. Ruth shows Naomi the type of faithful love that Naomi could only wish for. She's unable to show it herself at this point, apparently. Now, do you see what this means? It means two things. One, when Ruth shows this love to Naomi, it is the Lord himself loving Naomi through Ruth. This is the love that's unique to God. It's that faithful love. The Hebrew word there is hesed. Only God is a hesedic God, and only God's people are hesedic. That is, loyal, faithful, kind, gracious, loving people, because they have been characterized by the love of God that first came to them. And when Naomi is loved by Ruth, she's actually being loved by God. When Ruth loves Naomi, God is loving Naomi through Ruth. That's one. Now two, to Ruth, being faithful to God is the same as being faithful to her mother-in-law. I don't mean she's confusing and treating her mother-in-law as God, but to her, you can't separate being faithful to God. Being a Jewish woman, we would say today, being a Christian, you can't separate being a Christian and showing kindness and faithful love, God's love, hesedic love to other people. She cannot separate loving God and loving her mother-in-law. And so she loves Naomi in a self-sacrificial way. She doesn't merely profess to love God and then forsake her promises. How many so-called Christians do this today? They claim to be, perhaps you have claimed to be saved by God's faithfulness, but you never keep your promises, and you just can't make an appointment. Can't keep an appointment. Maybe you trust that God will never forsake you, but then you break your wedding vows. You walk out on your spouse. That is not the case for Ruth. The Lord has become her God, and she has become like her God. And she becomes so characterized by the love that is unique to God that in chapter 2, look with me at starting verse 10 right through 12. It says in verse 10, so she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, that's Boaz. Boaz has been introduced at this point. Why have I found favor in your eyes? He's been kind to her. Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? She knows what the law says about Moabites. She has been so characterized by the love of God. Look at what Boaz can say about her. He hasn't met her before. Look at what he can say about her. And Boaz answered and said to her, it has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. She is known to be a woman of hesed. She is known to love like only God loves. This is a transformed woman. And do you hear the echoes in Boaz of what Christ says? He says, there's no one who will forsake father and mother and brother and sister or children or lands for my name's sake and not be restored. I think you might even say 100-fold in this life and in the life to come. And we're seeing that here. He said, you left your father, you left your mother, you left your homeland. And you've clung to your mother-in-law. May the Lord repay your work. May a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come for refuge. He understands she is not really a Moabitess anymore. Only outwardly, only by ethnicity, but not in her heart. Now I ask you again. How is it that Ruth can be used here as a good example for Christian men and women to follow? We can't read those words and think she's not a good example to imitate, right? How is it that Boaz, a godly Jewish man, can speak so highly of Ruth and can welcome her into the life of the covenant people, that's Israel, and can wish such a blessing upon her from the Lord when he knows what Deuteronomy says? If he's a righteous man, as we are told he is here, and as the picture is painted of him here, how can he, as a righteous man who knows the law and knows what Deuteronomy says, welcome this Moabitess into the covenant community? I'll tell you why. It's because the Lord is a God who transforms Moabites into Jews. He's a God who transforms sinners into saints. He's a God who takes someone who is filthy and illegitimate and makes them justified. He cleans them up. He makes them presentable before himself. When Boaz blesses Ruth, he's aware he's not talking to a Moabitess. He's talking to a regenerate woman who's been justified and made alive by faith in this covenant-making God of Israel. She realizes the gods of Moab are either works of fiction or demonic spirits, perhaps one of each. Boaz understands, at least on some level, that this illegitimate Moabite woman has been transformed into a pure saint. She's been grafted into God's covenant community. And we have Naomi, who's supposed to be this godly woman because she's a woman of Israel. And she's not. And we see in this foreigner, this Gentile, of all things, the worst of the Gentiles, a Moabite. Moabites and Ammonites can't get any worse than that. Because the Canaanites should be exterminated by now. They're not. But but you can't get much worse than that. And yet, the Lord has transformed her. She's not a Moabite anymore. This is the same answer as the question that you need to ask yourself. How can God save me? How can God welcome me into heaven if the very best I can do? We have the King James language. All my righteousnesses are as filthy rags to him. That's in Isaiah. The idea is that the very best I can do, the language used there is very graphic, is no better than a used tampon. It's disgusting in the Lord's sight. How can you be saved? How can I be saved if whoever sins should die, according to the Old Testament? How can you be forgiven if you've ever withheld forgiveness from someone else? If you've taken the Lord's name in vain? He says he won't hold guiltless the person who uses his name lightly or in vain. How can God save you? The answer is the same. The Lord is a God who transforms sinners into saints. He resurrects murderers and he gives inward purity to idolaters. I'm sorry, adulterers. But I didn't ask why, I asked how, didn't I? How can this most just judge over the whole earth? That's who God is. He's the judge of the whole earth. He is perfectly just. How can he forgive you when you violated his perfect standard even once? Be honest with yourself. You've violated God's perfect standard countless times, over and over again. Well, God still has to punish your sin. God still has to punish your sin. His justice requires that he punish your sin. And if you will repent and turn to him, if you will trust in his appointed means of forgiveness, then God will punish someone else for your sin. He will deal with your sin, but he does it in the body of someone else. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on a cross under the curse of God. The cross was an unjust execution not allowed by Jewish law. They did it anyway, and it says in the same law that forbids Moabites from coming into the congregation of the righteous, in the congregation of Israel, it says that whoever hangs on a tree is cursed. And he bore the curse upon that tree, upon that cross, that block of wood, for all who will trust in him. Your only hope is that the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the only one who could perfectly fulfill the law, and he did. Your only hope is that he should die instead of you. He should die in your place. And unless he could survive that punishment and prove that punishment was satisfactory to God's justice, then you and I are without hope. So we need not only a Christ, that is a Messiah. Christ is just the Greek word for Messiah. We need not only a Messiah, we need a risen, resurrected Messiah. The God who resurrects his son after placing all of the curse of sin upon him, the sin of the whole world. That is the same God who resurrects everyone who's been united to Christ and to Christ's death. The God who resurrects you transforms you. That is the gospel according to Ruth. And it is salvation, forgiveness, rightness with God is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And though he died to make a way for you, if you reject him, or you think, well, I'd sure like the benefits, but I'd like to keep living the way I do right now, thank you very much. That is not repenting. That is not turning to God. You can't have faith without repentance. It's all one act. Will you turn to God or will you not? If you turn to him, you are turning from your own way to the only way, and that is Christ. Now, so far, we've seen that God takes his enemies. The Moabites are his enemies, and he makes them his children. And he transforms them. He is a transformative God, so that they become like him. If that's what the gospel is, according to Ruth, well, the rest of what follows in Ruth is that we see the outworking of that transformation. The complete gospel doesn't stop with just getting saved. The whole gospel includes what comes after getting saved. You have been transformed, so therefore you live in a transformed way. You love others with the same faithful love that God has shown you. So everything we look at now in the rest of the book of Ruth is not Ruth becoming transformed. In fact, she's been transformed really right at the beginning of the book. Where we were looking at evidence that she has been transformed. Now we're looking at how she channels God's faithful love and takes it to other people. So let's just look at the examples of God's love flowing out of Ruth because he's already transformed her. Ruth becomes a channel of blessing to the people around her. God makes his transformed people into channels of his faithful love to others. That's the second main point here. God makes his transformed people into channels of his faithful love to others. Again, Ruth's left her homeland. She's left her family. She's shackled herself to a bitter old crone. It's okay for me to call her that because she essentially calls herself that at the end of the chapter. I'm talking about Naomi. She says, "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant. "Call me Mara," which means bitter. She says, "The Lord's dealt bitterly with me." And Ruth chooses that. Can you imagine what the journey back would have been like? That was probably not an enjoyable journey. They'd have been in silence most of the time. And when Naomi did open her mouth, it was probably to complain. She didn't want Ruth coming with her. But she was worn down by her persistent love. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 17. "So she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned. And it was about an ephah of barley." What's happened here is Ruth has come back with Naomi, and they have no means to support themselves. All she can do is go to the land of other people and find crops growing and pick the crops out from there. It's not stealing. It's actually part of the welfare system. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. In Leviticus, it's written in that the poor of the land are allowed to go and do that. And in fact, people are commanded not to fully harvest their fields, so there is something left over for the poor. And that's all she can do. And she works in the heat. And she works all day. And it says she gleaned in the field till evening. And when she was done and she's exhausted, what does she do? She goes and refines it into something they can actually use to eat. She beats it out, and she has an ephah of barley, which is about a little over 3 gallons today. Can you imagine hauling all of that back? The Lord has given her bountifully through Boaz all of this grain. But man, carrying that home, I hope she didn't have a long walk. That would have been laborious. Why does she do this? It's hard work. Loving other people sacrificially like this. She could have gone back to Moab, but she's been transformed. She doesn't live according to her flesh. This is the characteristic persevering love that God has for his people. She does this over and over. She does it all season long. And it says, verse 18, she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she'd kept back after she'd been satisfied. In other words, she had a meal there, but the rest of it she brought home. And Naomi's shocked at how much she brings home. But then we find out at the end of the chapter, it says at verse 23, "So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law." So she keeps going back, trekking from Naomi's home, out to that same field, day in, day out, multiple months, probably 2 or 3 months, a persistent, persevering love. It's hard sometimes, isn't it? You think, okay, I'm going to show an act of kindness to this person who's not very nice to me. And perhaps you do it. You go out of your comfort zone and you say something kind, and maybe you even give them a gift. And they're still bitter and they're still really unpleasant to be around. What do you do? Well, maybe you pack it in. Hey, I tried. But the love of God is a persevering love. He pursued us and loved us while we were yet his enemies. And then once he won you, he transformed you so that you can do the same. And that's what Ruth is doing here. Now jump down with me a long way. We're going to skip over chapter 3. We're going to go to chapter 4. After Ruth has met Boaz in the field and proposed to him, and he decides, yes, I want to do what is called redeem her. He wants to, this is built into Israelite law. Not only is he going to redeem Ruth, which means he's going to marry her and raise up offspring, that the first child is going to be counted, yes, his physical descendant, but also the legal heir of Ruth's husband, or Ruth's dead husband. And so that man will inherit the land that Boaz is purchasing. He's purchasing it from Naomi, or perhaps Naomi had sold that, or Elimelech, her husband, had sold that before they went out of the country. And now she's got nothing left, or perhaps she has kind of a barren strip of land and she just doesn't have any, she doesn't have the energy to work it herself. The men tended to do that work. He's going to buy it from her, and with that income, she's able to live off of that. He's restoring her fortune. He's restoring Naomi, he's restoring Ruth, and he's restoring inheritance to that entire family, and in so doing, showing that that family is not cut off from God's covenant people. There are heirs to continue to inherit it. Elimelech, Mahlon, they still have a share in God's promise, in God's promised land. What a wonderful thing that Boaz is doing for them. And what is it that Ruth's doing? Well, she brings Boaz the Redeemer to Naomi. Verse 9, and Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's," that's Naomi's husband, "and all that was Kilian's and Mahlon's," Mahlon is Ruth's deceased husband, "from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess," there we go again, she's still an outsider, "the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife," oh, not an outsider anymore, "to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." What has Ruth done through her persistent love, her persistent going out and working in the heat and perhaps in the rain? She has brought the Redeemer to Naomi. She has, we would say today, we're going to bring Christ to an unsaved person. That's what she's done. If you are a born-again Christian, then you should have a natural impulse where you want to reconcile other people to God. You want to bring your Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, to people who are in desperate need of restoration. They're empty. They need to be made full. They're bitter. They need to be made joyful. They need to be loved. They need to be restored. They need to be redeemed. And there's an impulse in your heart, not your physical heart, but spiritually inside of you, because now, if you're a genuine Christian, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, and he is taking up residence, and he's saying, "You see that sad, broken person over there? Don't treat them like the rest of society would treat them. Go and love them. I know your mother-in-law is a real bear. I know she doesn't deserve to be loved. Neither do you. Come on, let's go. Let's love your bitter old mother-in-law." He doesn't just say that to Ruth. He says that to anybody whom he saves. Is he saying that to you right now? Is there somebody in your life, or perhaps not in your life, but somebody that you observe that should be in your life, that he's calling you to go and share the love of Christ with? That might mean more than simply preaching a sermon to them. It might be sacrificial love. And I, as I'm saying this, I'm convicted in my own heart. This is hard. But think about what God does through a simple act of love. I mean, at the end of the day, all Ruth did was go out and collect grain. What does it result in? Look at verse 13. "So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer.'" It says close relative, but we're reading that as redeemer. "And may his name be famous in Israel." And it tells us in verse 16, "Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, 'There is a son born to Naomi.' And they called his name Obed." All Ruth did was collect some grain. That's all she did that morning. And when that worked out well and the Lord blessed it, she did it again. And she did it again. And she did it again. And who could have thought that it would result in a baby? And who could have thought that it would result in a king? And God is fulfilling his promise to his people. God is restoring the whole land that is in the horrible period of the judges. At this moment, they're overrun by some enemies, whether it's the Moabites, because the Moabites were militant enemies at one point during the judges period, or the Midianites, or the Philistines. They're being overrun by enemies. And the Lord is raising up a king. Because look at the rest of that verse, verse 17. They called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And then it gives us a full royal type of genealogy after that. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. And Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. This is a long line of begats going all the way back to the son of Judah. He has rich roots. He is the king of Israel. And you know who will come out of him, come out of David, is the greater King Jesus, who is the sovereign God who rules over the cosmos. It was a simple act of going to get grain, and God brought a king out of it. Who could have imagined? Well, that's what God does. He takes infinitesimal little things, acts of love, and he multiplies them because he is the God of faithful love. He's a transforming God. He loves you with a faithful love so that you can love others, and then he transforms them through your love. And he transforms the nation, and he transforms the world. Is there an act of love that you've been, maybe you've been considering performing for someone else? You thought about going to mow the lady's lawn across the street, but I don't know. I really like to sleep in on Saturdays. You don't know what God might do with that little act of love. Get up, lace your sneakers, go mow that lawn or bake that cake. Tell your neighbor you're praying for them and actually do it. Actually pray if you tell them that. God takes grain and he gives us kings. Now, even after the blessing of actually being transformed, God rewards his transformed people. Shouldn't it be enough that he's transformed us? That is the reward. Yet he continues once he makes them into a channel of blessing, and then he rewards them for being that channel of blessing. And really, he's the one doing all the work, doing the increase. Yes, we have to obey. We work with him. But it's rewarding to Ruth. She was a widow. She ends up a married woman. She ends up engrafted into the covenant community of the Lord, Yahweh, sovereign over the world. She's well fed. And then she is married and she gets a child. And she has the privilege of being included in the Lord Jesus Christ's genealogy. If you don't believe me, go check it at the very beginning of Matthew. It actually lists her name. It lists Boaz there by Ruth. It lists her name. There is no downside to persevering in love for Christ. By God's faithful love. It's hard to persevere, but by God's faithful love, he transforms us. And then we, having been transformed, we persevere in that same love. He gives us the grace to enable that we can persevere. We won't give out. Do not grow weary in doing good. The apostle says, he enables us to love him, he enables us to love others, and then he does that through us. And then in response to our faithfulness, which he made possible, he blesses us and he blesses others. He gives us temporal and eternal blessings. He's good and kind all around. It's always worth it to follow Jesus. I didn't say just to turn to Christ and be saved. It's worth it to follow him, to obey him, to trust him, to love like him. May you go forth in this love by his grace the rest of this week. Heavenly Father, help us to go forth in this love this week. Give us the strength, the perseverance, the grace to not live as our flesh would have us live, but as Christ lived. Help us by your Spirit to love as transformed people. In Jesus' name, amen.